Amen. Well, good morning to our members, to our friends, and to anyone that anyone else that happens to be listening to join in with us in this this online version of our worship service. We're thankful that you're here, and we look now to the scriptures and our time around the Word as we continue our time of worship and looking to our God for hope and for the gospel of hope. That teaches us that it is about God and not about us. And so today we'll be looking at Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 1 through verse 6. The title of the message this morning is Dead to the Law. We could have made a really extensive title because really it's about being dead to the law and alive by the Spirit, joined and bound to Christ so that we might serve the living God. So instead of having that kind of a title, I thought we might shorten it to simply Dead to the Law here in Romans 7. But let me just review for us a little bit so we kind of catch up with where we're at in Romans, and then we could pick it up from here. Because Romans chapter 7 starts to deal with the idea of the law. What do we do with the law? Right? Because if you think about it, the last question we're answering in Romans 6, verse 15, was if we are no longer under the law but under grace, shouldn't we just continue on in sinning? Because the principle is grace is no longer law, so I'm not lawbreaking anymore. I don't have anything to do with the law. So don't we just go on sinning? And Paul is trying to answer that in chapter 7 from the perspective of the law. Now, back up for a moment here and let's talk about Romans a little bit. What has Romans said to us, to the reader of the letter to the Romans? What has it spoken to the human condition, to every one of us concerning sin and righteousness and the law? Well, first, concerning sin, Romans 1:18, so very early in the book of Romans, we discovered that God's wrath is literally being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress their unrighteousness, suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So Romans 1:18, as kind of a jumping off point, tells us immediately that not only are we sinners, but we're sinners that are self-deluded. We literally are sitting on the lid of truth so that we might suppress truth. We might think of truth in a totally different way, do whatever we want to do, and live in a way that multiplies ungodliness and unrighteousness. So now we have a problem. Romans 3:20 says this concerning the law then, will the law kind of rescue us from this? And it says in Romans 3:20, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So law has a purpose to point out to us that we're breaking the law, that we are not living in a manner that's righteous before a living God. The law has a purpose. But what it ends up doing is pointing out our failings, but in and of itself, keeping the law cannot justify us. It is not a list of you do most of these things and you're okay. That's not what the law is. The law is, here's all the things that demonstrate human beings as sinners. If you break any one of them, you break the law. That's James 2:10, right? If someone should keep the whole law but stumble at one point, what happened? He's guilty of all. Why? Because a lawbreaker is someone that breaks the law at any point or at multiple points. It could be millions of laws that I've broken, or it could be one. I'm still a lawbreaker. That's what the law is. It can't be justified by that. It goes on to say in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So now this is all of us, not some of us. It's every single human being. All of us have an issue with sin and falling short of who God is and what his demands, what his glorious and righteous and holy and excellent and perfect demands for our human existence is. And then Romans 6:23, we saw last week, for the wages of sin is death. See, but Romans 6:23 then becomes the bridge. Because it's not just that the wages of sin is death. That's all the other stuff we just talked about. But the second part of Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Yes, true. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the question that Paul the apostle has been addressing here is not just that we're sinners deserving of the wrath of God. That part's invalidated. He goes from there to say, we have a chance to be declared righteous. For the judge to slam his gavel down, his hammer, bam, and say that you are guiltless. No penalty is required of you. No payment is required of you. You are righteous in my sight. How is that possible? Because of the death of Jesus Christ. And we may be justified, declared righteous by our judge because of what Jesus Christ has done by taking my sin, my place in the punishment of sin upon the cross. And that is accessed by us by faith alone. Not by doing, not by keeping the law, not by deserving, but simply because we have trusted in Christ that he loves us and that he has laid down his life to pay for my sins. So see, justification by faith is the main thing here, right? Salvation by grace alone and faith alone, that's the main thing here. And it's the opposite of self-improvement. It's the opposite of morality, of me choosing all these moral things that I'm going to do right. It's all of Christ, it's all of faith, and it's none of me. And the proof that we are on the right path here is that the two questions we saw in Romans chapter 6, verse 1 was, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? So the question posed against Paul in verse 1 tells us we are on the right path, because the question that is posed by some of those that are opposite us is that they are understanding our gospel message to be that it is grace and grace alone that rescues us, nothing that we do, nothing that we deserve, not our heritage, not our going to synagogue or to church. And so that person asks, well, if you don't have to do anything and grace increases where sin increases, then maybe we should just keep on sinning. So they have the right idea fundamentally. They're taking it in the wrong direction. The second question was in Romans 6:15. This is the most recent one and the one that chapter 7 is trying to still answer. And that is, what then? Shall we sin? Shall we continue in sin? Because we're not under the law, but under grace. See, again, that's proof that we're on the right path if we're talking about grace and faith alone for salvation, for justification in the eyes of a holy God. Because they wouldn't be asking that if there was something, there was some law keeping, there's some rule keeping that would get us in, that would earn favor before God. No, they would only ask this question, right? They would only ask, if we're not under the law, so we're under grace, so should we just keep on sinning? They'd only ask that if they understood the gospel to be about grace alone, by faith alone. Yet all it is us trusting in Christ alone, and he is the centrality of it. They're misapplying the concept, they're taking it in the wrong direction, but nevertheless, we are on the right path because they seem to understand the same thing we understand, that salvation can only come through the person of Jesus Christ and what he has done, not what we have done. And our part is simply to trust, to lean in on him and to trust him wholeheartedly. All right, that's a long introduction, but that's because we want to get that kind of that framework established, that foundation firm before we move on to our discussions concerning the law. But as we do that, let me read to you verses 1 through 6 of Romans 7. I'll say a quick prayer and then we'll jump right back in. Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not the old way of the written code. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look to your scriptures this morning, we ask that you would enable our hearts to see with clarity, Lord, the things that are written in your word. We thank you for our songs of worship. We thank you for the prayers that we might lift up for those brothers and sisters in Christ in particular that are suffering and that are struggling with anxiety or even with grief. Lord, we think of all the difficulties that this life brings us, and we recognize that our hope cannot be in this life. Our hope cannot be found in cures, cannot be found in our deserving, cannot be found merely in the goodness of our human relationships and the things that we accomplish or the joy that our skills and abilities or our life brings us. It cannot be accomplished in anything in ourselves. There is not hope, Lord, even in keeping religious law. Lord, we find that our final hope and our exclusive hope is in the person and the glory and the love of Jesus Christ, our Lord. So Lord, as we look at this idea of being dead to the law and alive by the Spirit through Christ to serve our holy and living God and bear fruit for him, we pray that you would make our eyes understand and our hearts, Lord, be transformed by the knowledge of the freedom that we have in Christ, a freedom that is to be used for God and for his glory alone. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So basically, our passage just has two major points. One is that we have freedom from the law. And second, we are bound by service through the Spirit. And those are broad and simple. And as kind of the overview of where we're doing, what we're doing this morning, it might seem overly simplistic, and it is. But as we know, the devil is in the details, or stated probably more positively, right? The glory is in the details, and it's the details of how and why we are free from the law and what that means. And it is the details of what it means to be in service through the Spirit that makes everything transformative, new, and excellent in the life of the Christian, of the one that has been justified from his sins, that has been declared righteous despite his sinfulness for the glory of God. So let's begin with freedom. Freedom from the law here in verses 1-3. Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Okay, so there is freedom from the law through death. And so Paul here uses the analogy of law as in, regarding marriage. He uses marriage, I think, for a couple of reasons. One, because marriage emphasizes relationship, right? There is one husband married to a one wife. There is the marriage union, right? There's a commitment that hopefully is not just legally bounding, but hopefully comes from a position of affection, of loyalty, of emotional and spiritual connectedness. Scriptures call the marriage relationship a one flesh relationship, meaning that all of us, for all of her, for all of you and all of him, whatever that marriage relationship is, that is meant to be a one flesh union. It's supposed to be a delight to us. So he uses marriage that way and says that, man, there's a bond there, a binding relationship there that cannot be broken, not legitimately, but is released if one of those, you know, one of the marriage partners passes away, if they die. And so the analogy of law and marriage works here because it's about transferring our love and affection from one in one relationship to our love and affection for another in another relationship. And the only legitimate way of transferring from this marriage partner to this marriage partner is by means of death. We keep emphasizing this, and I want to emphasize it again and again, but when Jesus speaks of the idea of who our master is in Matthew 6:24, remember, it's not an issue of who owns you and who can force you to do something. It is always an issue of our affections and what binds us to our master, what binds us in our marriage relationship, what binds us in these relationships that scripture is talking about here is always affection. You'll love one and hate the other. You'll be devoted to one and you'll despise the other, right? It's always that. And so we got to keep that in mind because that's why Paul chooses the idea of marriage. The first point, though, under freedom from the law, right, and is this analogy in verse 1, is that we're bound to the law so long as we live. There are certain laws that bind us for as long as we continue to live. Verse 1 says, or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. The law has binding on a person. The word actually means to lord over something. So the idea is that the law literally has dominion, has rule over us. But it only has dominion over us while we are alive. Now, at first you might think, well, okay, that's kind of obvious. And Paul, that's the point. This is Captain Obvious here. Paul is literally trying to say, listen, right? We don't go to the cemetery and say, hey, Mr. Jones, you haven't been working and you haven't been paying your taxes. So you're breaking the law. Mr. Jones, you know, knock on the tombstone. Mr. Jones, you need to pay your taxes. We don't do that. Why? Because the law is binding only on living people, right? As long as we're alive, then the law is binding. Okay, simple point, very obvious point. So let's move to the second that's connected closely to this. Bound to the law in life, okay? Simple and obvious that the law is binding only on people that are actually alive. But secondly, to be free from the law, one manner of freedom from the law is through death. Verse 2, free from the law by death. Verse 2, for a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Okay, now listen to this. So if a married woman is bound to her husband by law, she is, right? She has made a spiritual and a legal commitment to be the wife of this one man. Well, while he lives, while she lives, that law is binding on her, right? But if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning their marriage. That makes sense, right? She is released from the law of marriage by the death of her husband. I mean, by the way, so is he. He died, so he's released from the law as well. But I'm saying, like, she is released to go seek another relationship and another husband. She is set free. The word for set free is the same word for being set free from sin, that master sin in chapter 6, verse 18. She is released. She is let go, right? She is set free from this bond of marriage. Now, this might seem obvious to you in our Judeo-Christian background, but amongst the pagans, it was more common than not that wives would have to die upon the death of her husband. So that if her husband passed away, right, they would burn him or whatever, and they would throw her on top. It was common for women, right, to sacrifice their lives because their husband died. They can't be remarried, etc. They're over too. So that the law was binding in pagan context, not just, right, to that one husband, but to that one husband regardless and period. And there can be no other husbands, and you would usually die with that old husband. But in the Judeo-Christian context, she is free from the law of marriage. Literally, the Greek phrase is the law of the husband, meaning the law concerning her and her husband. She's free. Freedom from this particular law by death. Where's Paul driving? Well, we'll look at it a little bit more thoroughly as we continue on. But think about it this way, just to kind of get our minds around this. Now, the analogy isn't perfect, right? His choice of this analogy isn't perfect. Because in this marriage analogy, the wife can remarry legally. She could transfer her affections to another legally, because the law concerning her marriage to this husband is broken and done because he passed away. Well, in our spiritual context, it'd be nice for us to think about ourselves as being married to sin and to the law, but now married to Christ. That analogy part is good. But for our, you know, reality, it was us that died, not our husband. It wasn't the law that died. It was we that died. So the analogy is not perfect, but Paul is choosing the analogy of marriage and the law concerning marriage because it's the best example of a situation in which death frees us, right, in some sense, to a new relationship. And this is where he's running with this. This is where he's trying to go with this. He's trying to say that we are bound to the law. The law judged us, demonstrated to us all the different ways that we are sinners and why we have fallen short of God's glory. The law implicated us constantly. So how do we get away or away from being under the burden of I broke another law? Remember in Pilgrim's Progress, he's carrying this huge load in the beginning that he can't release. And the idea is the guilt of his sin and everything that he's done, how does he release that? He can't get rid of it. It's a burden that's unbearable until he goes to the cross, and then his burdens are all released. Why? Because in union with Christ, we can die. We can die to all our sin. And so in that way, our death breaks us free from the law that bound us, that declared all these things unrighteous and all these things to be sinful in us and allowed us to be bound to another. So verse 3. So freedom from the law, as Paul's describing here, means that we are bound to the law in life. We're free from the law by death. That's the main principle. And then here is kind of the summary statement of what this all means. There is freedom for us to be bound to another. Verse 3. Accordingly, she, going back to the woman who was married to this man, she'll be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. So the first point is this, that while she is alive and while she is under the law concerning her husband, if she goes to live with another man, she'll be called an adulteress. It literally says that she will earn that title or that name. She'll be publicly known. She'll be stigmatized as an adulteress. This is probably, you know, the woman at the well in John 3, right? It's a Samaritan woman who is drawing her water at a time that is not the typical time, either usually in the morning or in the evening. She's at about midday drawing water by herself. And as Christ reveals her life, she has had five husbands, and the man that she is with is not her husband. Like she has a stigma. She has earned a reputation so that she's probably distancing herself. And maybe the city, the town of Samaria is also distancing themselves from her, or Sychar actually, right? So there's a stigma, a publicly known title or name or reputation. He's saying that that's what this woman would be if she were still alive, if the husband is still alive, if she's still under his, right, under his roof, connected with him legally, and she goes to live with another man, she'll be known as an adulteress. But if he's passed away, she is free from that law of marriage. She is free to go marry another man, and she is not an adulteress. The emphasis here, and don't you know, married people, don't get, you know, carried away imagining, you know, well, if my husband died, my wife died. That's not the point, right? The emphasis here is the freedom, not just to escape this bondage. I want to be careful how I say that, right? Paul's not calling marriage bondage that way. He's saying to be under this law and then to be transferred to an allegiance, a loyalty, a devotion, a love to another. That's the analogy. That's where he's trying to go. She'll be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law and she can marry another man, and she is not an adulteress. Okay, so freedom from one, allowing her to transfer affection and loyalty to another. This is sounding awfully familiar. This is exactly what Paul meant by bondage concerning slavery, right? He keeps talking about how we were slaves to sin, resulting in death. But now we have, with Christ, being united with him, we have died in Christ. And because we have died, we now have new bonds. We belong to another master. Or think about it in terms of the idea of sin and law, right? That we have died to sin, Romans 6:2, and we have died to law, Romans 7:4. We are free from sin, Romans 6:18. We are free from law, Romans 7:3. We're set free from sin, Romans 6:7, And we are released from law, Romans 7:6. And we will walk in newness of life, Romans 6:4. And we're going to get there in a second, but we serve in newness of the Spirit in Romans 7:6. Now, understand why Paul is doing all this. Because I think for some of us, we might think, well, you know, I haven't really had a real struggle thinking about how, you know, I need to obey the law. I need to know the law of God and keep it, et cetera. That hasn't been the main thing on my mind and stuff. But think about who Paul is. He is a Pharisee by training. He's a devout Jew to the degree that he was persecuting Christians for the very thing that he is saying that some of these guys are arguing against his gospel in chapter 6 about, right? We looked at two questions that opponents of the gospel are posing. One is if you know, grace abounds or sin abounds, that's just, why don't, you know, you Christians probably going hog wild in sinfulness. And Paul probably thought that as a Jewish persecutor of the faith, right? Or we're not under the law, we're under grace. Well, I guess that means then there's no law to you at all. You could do whatever the heck you want. You could sin with impunity. You could just act like fools. You could curse one another. You could hurt each other. You could be angry with God. You could blame him for everything. You could do all that stuff and nothing touches you because you're not under the law. Paul probably thought that exact same thing as a persecutor of the church. So he finds himself in a really difficult position. Because as the apostle of the gospel of Jesus Christ, emphasizing faith and grace as the only means of salvation in Christ, he is on the one hand trying not to discard the law altogether. He finds the law to be honorable, good, and a gift of God if rightly used. But on the other hand, he is recognizing that the law in no way is a means of salvation. In fact, the law is not a means even of sanctification. The law is not a means of us growing spiritually. It is a means for us to identify where we are not thinking rightly. We're not thinking exactly as God thinks about concerning sin. So see, let me say it a little bit differently. Maybe this might help us. The rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10, he wasn't lying, nor was he being a hypocrite when he says, "Teacher, I have kept all these laws that you have just spoken to me about. I have kept them from my youth up." Remember, he comes up and he says, "What must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Well, keep the commandments. You know, you shall do this, you shall do that, you shall not do that," right? He gives out a few. And then the rich young ruler basically says, "Teacher, I've kept these since my youth." He's not lying. He's not being, you know, he's not exaggerating. He's not in any way being hypocritical. He honestly feels like he has kept those laws. Paul says the same thing about his own life in Philippians chapter 3. He says, as to zeal, he was a persecutor of the faith. He says, as to righteousness under the law, blameless, found blameless concerning things that are related to law keeping. And you say, well, how could Paul say that? I mean, he's the apostle of the gospel of grace. You don't get saved by law. How come he? Well, the whole point is that individuals like the rich young ruler, individuals like Paul, could think about themselves and recognize that they were keepers of the law. But even in being keepers of the law, and doing so blamelessly and without hypocrisy and without breaking those laws, they still were lacking something. The rich young ruler came because that didn't seem sufficient. What more must I do, Lord, to have eternal life? That was his question. Well, keep the law. I've been doing that. I'm looking for something more. And Paul says, as to righteousness before Christ, I was a persecutor of the church. And in regard to the law, found blameless. No one could pin anything on me. I was a keeper of the law. And yet, when Paul finds Christ, there is something new about life. There's a new power, a new joy, a new peace that he has never known before, and a new righteousness that he says is apart from the law, a righteousness that's outside of himself that he has obtained through knowing Jesus Christ. And in Philippians, in particular in Philippians 3, he says, man, that's all I'm for. I just want to know more of Christ, to know more of his death and resurrection, to understand more thoroughly who I am in him, because that is so much more satisfying than the law-keeping kind of blamelessness that I had beforehand. Freedom from the law as a principle for those that believe the gospel of Jesus Christ is important, because under the law, you're bound to the law, period. And so like James 2:10 says, if you break the law at one point, then the whole thing falls on you. You're a lawbreaker, right? So the only freedom from this law is by death. And like we said, the imperfect analogy, the death of a husband frees a woman to marry someone else. Well, in our case, it's not the death of a husband. It's our death. We, united with Christ, we have died with Christ. And that has released us. That has released us from the law and from our failing of keeping the law, and has released us to have the righteousness that we never earned, that we never walked in, the righteousness of Christ given to us, so that our freedom now is to belong to another. Our freedom now is to be identified with Christ. Our freedom from the law is not freedom into the ether so that we could do whatever we want to do. That's the argument of those that are against the gospel. No, the freedom from the law frees us now to cast our affections, our loyalty to one that is greater, the one that is better, to be bound to one that is worthy of our joy, our affection, our trust, and our loyalty. Freedom from the law, and then our second main point, service through the Spirit. Service to the Spirit. So only two main points, right? One is freedom from the law, and the analogy of marriage kind of displays that. And the second is service through the Spirit. And what does service through the Spirit look like? Well, it looks like us dying to the law and belonging to Christ. So service to the Spirit is belonging to Christ for the sake of fruit for God. Look at verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Verse 4 is just, it's vitamin packed, right? It's got everything that you might want and more. It's got so much richness in there that describes where Paul is trying to go with this. His point is that by analogy of marriage and the law concerning marriage, his analogy was to use that to say that death cancels obligations previously to the law and allows us to be obligated to something different. And the first place he goes to is this. He says, likewise, in the same manner as this analogy of marriage, brothers, term of affection, to say that we are talking about those that are in the circle, those that are called brothers and sisters in Christ. He's saying, Christian, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. Being united with Christ, we have seen, right, in chapter 5, chapter 6, being united with Christ and no longer united with Adam in that sense. Being united with Christ means that we have died with him, that we are raised to new life with him. And so in that union with Christ, meaning that in some spiritual but very real way, the Christian that has placed his faith, his entire hope, his entire trust in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, that person, in a sense, is now dead to the old life, is now dead to sin, is now dead to the law, and is united with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. So what is our relationship with the law? He says, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. That requirement, that connection, that loyalty, that obligation that the law placed on us, it's broken. Is broken. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. Did Christ die for sins? Yes, he did. And if he died for sins, then that means that our obligation to the law is broken. Believers are through with the law. Leon Morris says this, it is not for them, for believers an option as a way of salvation anymore. They do not seek to be right with God by obeying some form of law, as the adherents of almost all religions have done. There's a finality about that. Paul is pointing to a complete and final break with the law. We are dead to the law as some means of justification. We are dead to the law as a means of us just demonstrating spirituality. Every legalistic tendency in us, and listen, if you are a human being, you have a legalistic tendency. You might say, no, I'm a libertarian at heart. You know, I'm about everyone being free. No, you have legalistic tendencies. There's a natural sense of pride and self-righteousness in you. Every time you think, you know, I wouldn't have done it that way. Every time we judge and go, hey, you know, I wish Nam didn't wear that jacket. You know, I wish you did this better. You know, you and your life would be so much better if you X, Y, and Z. Like, you could say that in love and in graciousness, but if in your heart you feel like you're slightly better than that person, you understand what it means, right, to have an attitude of legalism, of self-righteousness. Being dead to the law means that we stop being judged by the law. That part's true. But it also means that we stop judging others in regard to the laws that I create in myself. We'll say more about that. We died to the law because Christ has died, and we, in union with him, have died to the law. Death is the term that the apostle and the New Testament chooses because there's a finality to it. We're done with the law. Is that all there is? Are we done with the law? Now we just float around doing whatever the heck we want? That's the argument of Romans 6:15. That's the question. Paul says, no, we are through with the law. We are dead to the law through the body of Christ. Look at the second part of verse 4. So that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead. This is still point A, belonging to Christ for fruit. But this is the second part of verse 4, right? We belong to the risen one. So that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead. Now, the key word here is that we belong. You notice in all the analogies that Paul's used so far, slavery, right? We were slaves of sin, now we're slaves to God. Marriage, we were bound by law to this, now we're bound by law to him, right? In all of these analogies that Paul is using, there is a sense of belonging and a bondage. He doesn't say we were slaves to sin and now we're just set free and we just do whatever we want. And by the way, if you want to, you can choose God. Jesus says in Matthew 6, there are not, you know, there's one master and then there's all these other masters that can serve. He just simply says there's one master or the other. It's black or it's white, right? It is sin or it's God. It is, you know, this marriage or it is this marriage. Brothers, we have died to the law through the death of Jesus Christ, and his is so that we may belong to another. This marriage to the law is broken and we're done with it. But there's a reason why. So that we might be married to another. So that we might belong to another. What a phenomenal way to express this. You belong to another. You belong to Jesus Christ. If you place your faith in Christ, that's not you just checking off a box, saying a prayer, right? Or rubbing something together or high-fiving spiritually somebody. I mean, this is not just something that you do. It is an entire commitment, like getting married. It's an entire sense of me giving all of myself to another. And it is your option is either stay under sin or stay under the law or go and be bound to Christ. We belong to another. That's the whole point of the analogy. His emphasis is on the fact that we belong to someone else. And not only has death broken what was once bondage to the law, but now life with this one doesn't stop. We belong to another one, and that other one, that another, is one that has been raised from the dead. Don't you find that curious? Because Paul could have simply said, you know, you've died to the law through the body of Christ so that you belong to another, to Jesus Christ, our Lord. He could have said that and it'd be perfectly fine. But he says, so that you belong to another. And he says this, to him who has been raised from the dead. See, his emphasis is not just on Christ. That's clearly who he's talking about. But his emphasis is on the resurrection of Christ, to him who has been raised from the dead. And it's not just about our death. It's not just about Christ's death, but his resurrection, the validation that he has overcome sin and death. See, it's not just about what we have left behind in our dead old life. It's not just about the bad things that are now behind us. It's about belonging to someone who has overcome sin and death. We're united to a new husband, if you want to use the marriage analogy, and one that is alive and that has overcome death and will live forevermore. We are not united to some new moral principles. We're not united to a list of commandments or required duties or religious things that we have to do. We are united to a person that is not just alive and real, but has literally risen from the dead for an eternal life that is all satisfying and that is perfect. We're not talking about a list of commandments, an external slate of duties. We're talking about, and in the words of John Piper, this is a spiritual union with an all-glorious, all-providing, all-satisfying, ever-living person. More real than the person you're sitting next to, 6 feet apart from you, right? More real than anybody that you might come into contact with. More real from the person that you treasure most in this world. He is more real than that. Why? Because he has overcome death. He is going to live eternally. So the point is that Christ is the center, not the law. It's not law keeping that got us in. It's not law keeping that will keep us in. It is Christ. It is loving Christ. It is belonging to the risen one. So belonging to Christ for fruit means we have died to the law in Christ. So now we belong to a risen one. And here's the third part. This is still point A under number two. So that we might bear fruit to God. Look at verse 4. And that's what I'm saying. Verse 4 is kind of the center of this all. It just unpacks so much stuff. Right? Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. We died, and so now we are joined to Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead. And here's the purpose, in order that we may bear fruit for God. So this is the answer. This is the answer to the question, so do we just go on sinning? We're not on the law anymore. Paul's answer is this, no. But it's more complicated than just simply stop sinning. He's saying we're not under obligation to the law. We are under a love obligation, a belonging to one that is truly alive. Being obligated and belonging and having the master be God in our life, having Christ be the center of our being, its main purpose is to bear fruit for God in order that we may bear fruit for God. We have a purpose as Christians who are saved by grace and by faith alone, right? We have a purpose, and that purpose is to bear fruit for God. You know what fruit is in Scripture? It's the word for fruit. It is literally, the idea is literally a tree, and it bears fruit. And certain trees bear certain fruit. And things that are alive and intended to bear fruit, they should bear that fruit. So what kind of fruit do we bear for God? The kind of fruit that God has basically pruned us to bear out in this life. If we want a very specific and objective, definition of the fruit that we bear for God in the life that we have in Christ, it's Galatians 5, 22, 23. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's the fruit that the Spirit, right, develops in these spiritual trees in us. It is what comes out, the fruit that develops and comes out in us because we are empowered by the Spirit, indwelled by the Spirit, cleansed by the blood of Christ. We're united and we belong to another, which is the Son of God raised from the dead. Galatians 5, 22, 23 says, this is the fruit of the Spirit. This is the fruit that God develops in us. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those are the kind of things that will naturally develop in us if we belong to another, not to the law. But can the law give us those things? The answer is no. Not permanently, not naturally, not internally. It might look like that. Look, law-keeping individuals. I imagine if I moved to Salt Lake City and the vast majority of my neighbors are Mormons, they're probably pretty good law-abiding people. I don't know where their heart is. I don't know where their affection is. Because law doesn't change us and transform us on the inside. On the outside, it looks pretty good. Law is excellent, and we should demand people to generally keep laws because at least the external interactions of one to another is limited by law keeping, right? We don't get to just murder each other, right? We don't just get to steal whatever we want because there's laws that limit the things that we might do against each other. But if we want to talk about what happens, the fruit that we bear from the soul, from the inside out, it is always an issue of what the Spirit, what God is doing in us. The purpose of belonging to this other, the purpose of dying with Christ to break our bondage to the law, and then now belonging to another, having a new husband, having a new love relationship, a new loyalty relationship with Jesus Christ, is so that we might bear fruit to God. We don't go on sinning. Because freedom from the law is not just lawlessness. It's freedom to serve through the Spirit and bear fruit to God. To give to God those things that he would like us, right, to be transformed into producing. We are all of us not that good at love. Some of us a little bit better than others. We're all of us not that good at joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, goodness, etc. But we have the capacity to grow in those things, not because we are so strong-minded, but because the Holy Spirit indwells and transforms us because we belong to Christ. It is about what happens from the inside out, not what we're trying to keep from happening from the law, from the outside in, right? We're not trying to control and hoping that that eventually penetrates the heart. We're starting from the heart level because that's where Scripture, that's where God, that's where the Holy Spirit begins, from the heart out. So service through the Spirit means one, and this is a long major point, right? Verse 4, belonging to Christ for fruit. Belonging to Christ for fruit from God. Secondly, Paul goes back and he rewinds in verse 5, and he talks about how flesh plus law equals death. This point B, flesh plus law equals death. Look at verse 5. It says, for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Why is it so important that we are no longer under the law, but now united to Christ? Why is it so important that we have died with Christ to the law so that we are free from sin and from the law, and so we are now with Christ? Because union with Christ in his death and resurrection means that we are now, and we're going to get to that in verse 6, we are now in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Verse 5 tells us what it looks like if we remain in the flesh. If we stay in the flesh, it says, while we were living in the flesh, under the law, our sinful passions were aroused by the law and at work in the members, in our members, to bear fruit for death. The law joined together with our flesh. And this is what we mean by flesh. We'll come back to this again and again because flesh is such an important topic. And it means slightly different things. But if we could say a general principle about flesh, it's not just talking about our physical flesh, right? This beautiful stuff right here. It's not just talking about our physical flesh. It's talking about our unredeemed, our natural, right, state. It's talking about what we are in Adam, what we are born into. It's not everything that is weak and that is creaturely, that is finite and that is earthly. It's our unregenerate, unspiritual state. So hopefully that helps you a little bit. So he's saying while we were living in our flesh, so before we knew Christ, before we came to trust and place our faith in him alone, for salvation, in our flesh, in the power of our will, in the power of our emotion, in the power of what we are just creaturely as a human being, that combined or interacting with the law, this is what it found. Living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were working in us to bear fruit for death. I got to say a couple of things, and I want to make sure that we're trying to be as clear as we can. Now think about this. The essence of our fleshly, sinful condition before Christ was not ultimately that we're lawbreakers. Now, that's certainly part of it. But the essence of what it means that we're in our flesh, that we were sinners by nature and by birth, the essence of that condition is not so much that we broke laws, but that we hated laws, that we were hostile to God, that we can't stand God's law or him telling us what to do. The essence of our sinful condition is an unwillingness to hear that we might be wrong, that we are actually sinners, that we have failed, and that someone else knows better about how we should live our lives. Sin, this is John Piper now, John Piper says, so sin is not at first law-breaking. It is first law-hating. And even before that, it is self-rule loving. Being in the flesh means we will not be told what to do. We will be our own God. Go all the way back to the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3 and the fall of mankind through the sin of Adam and through the decision of Eve. And as they fell into sin and brought all of humanity with them, at the center of their desire was to be able to judge what is right and wrong like God. See, self-deification. And if you think about it, this is the sin problem. This is the essence of the sin problem for everyone that's an unbeliever. For you, before you were a Christian, and for that Christian friend, coworker, fellow student, family member that you love. The essence of their problem with sin is that they are their own gods. They decide for themselves what they want to think about everything. They decide for themselves what they determine is right and wrong. They decide for themselves who God is. As if God doesn't actually exist except in the imaginations of our minds, right?
Oh, I can't believe in your God. Your God seems a little too strong against sin. Like he has all these standards, you know, He seems kind of mean. Why would he send anyone to hell? I can't believe in a God like that.
As if there is so many other real options. There is none. There is God, and then there is sin. There is God, or there is your own deification. You getting to act like God and deciding who stands in judgment of whom. You know, whenever we preach from the scriptures, there is, I'm sure, at a moment that someone is hearing the word of God preached, and they're probably thinking, they're shaking their heads and saying, I don't know what you're waxing on about. Why are you getting so troubled about? Because in the end, I just don't believe it. I don't care. I don't think that's what scripture meant. I don't think that's what God is. And I just choose not to believe it. And we take, as sinners, we take that position that we get to stand in judgment of God and his word. When in actuality, it is God and his word that stands in judgment over us. But that's the essence of sin. That's the essence of pride. That's the essence of what the sin nature gives to us. Being in the flesh, connected to the law, means that we are aroused by the law to greater sin. Now, let me explain this phrase to you a little bit, right? In our ESV, it says aroused by the law. And so you might be tempted to think in the Greek, is that arousal, like, is that emotional stimulation? Is it we are provoked, etc.? And I'm going to disappoint you, because literally the entire phrase is that that the passions of sin are through the law. The sinful passions through the law. So in other words, aroused by the law, the term there, we are throwing in terms of our English translators are trying to help us and throw that in to help us understand what we're talking about. The idea is that those passions
those strong anger, those strong lust, those strong, I have to have this my way, those sinful tendencies in us were pushed forward by the law. This is deeper than just saying that in our fleshliness, right, we broke the law. No, that's true. But even deeper than that, the law itself was a vehicle for us and our passions to propel ourselves faster and greater towards death. That's what this verse is saying. While we're living in the flesh, our sinful passions, through the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. We were rushing headlong faster because of the law. So we've just, Paul, the apostle, you've just lost your mind. How does the law of God propel our passions for sin further forward to be more reckless and more death-defying and headed straight, right, towards eternal judgment? Well, one, it does it by tempting our rebellious hearts to do exactly what God's word says don't do. In other words, the scriptures might say things like you need to honor your father and mother, and you might shake your head and go, man, if you knew my father and mother, you would know they don't deserve my honor. This goes to show you how dumb God's law can be sometimes. Just doesn't know what's going on. If the scripture said, you know, you should not covet your neighbor's wife, and you say, well, you know, I know that's what it says, but I'm not actually going to go steal her. I just think she's fine, and I'm just trying to see if I can kind of connect with her in some way. And you're making excuses against the law, then you see the very thing that the law is speaking to you against, you might be rising yourself up too. See, the point is that if we ask ourselves, well, how sinful are we in our flesh? We are so sinful that when we hear God's law, we are tempted at some points to do the exact opposite of what God's law tells us not to do. If God's law says to the nation of Israel, you will have no other gods but me, they kind of go, well, yeah, we're with you, Lord. But why do they worship those other gods? Dude, their gods are weird. That god looks like an octopus with a hog's face. That's kind of interesting, right? And our natural curiosity in pride, because I get to choose what I choose for myself. I can obey God's law or I can disobey God's law. And our inclination in our flesh and in our sin nature is to sometimes explore what it means to break God's law. This is Satan saying, did he really say that you can't eat from any of the fruit in the garden? This is us saying, did God really say that I can't lie? That I can't bear false testimony to get out of trouble? Did he really say that I can't at least think about God in a certain way that's different from what God of Scripture describes himself as? What's wrong with making an ox and saying the God of Scripture, my God, the God of the universe, is strong like an ox? What's wrong with that? Bearing false witness? What's that about? What's the big deal, Lord? You see, again, it's not law-breaking that's the essence of our fleshly sinfulness. It's law-hating. Honor your father and mother. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. I can't think of a commandment growing up that was more difficult for me to fully obey in my flesh, apart from Christ. I had no desire to honor father and mother. And if you told me to obey mom and dad, well, yeah, if they asked me to do something that I wanted to do, Nam, hurry up and eat your steak. Okay, I'll obey mom, you know, I'll eat my steak. But they asked me to do something I didn't want to do. Now, go clean up your room. Now, whatever, man. Oh, yeah, I'll get to it. I'm going to do something else. See, that's how our sin nature literally is aroused by law, because we hate law. By doing the exact opposite thing that God's word says you're not supposed to do, but also by provoking that sin and stubborn nature, that nature of rebellion, that is deep-seated within our self-rule. I want to be God. You take the Ten Commandments, right? We already talked about the first, not having any other gods, but not taking the Lord's name in vain, right? But why is it that God, dang it, you know? Oh God, oh my God, why are those, like, I don't see people running around going, Buddha, dang it, Mohammed, dang it, you know? Why is it that we profane the name of the Lord so easily? Because there's something about that that feels stronger, as if we can take God's name in vain, and you take that, God, you're nothing. This is Reb Sheka. Was that his name? Reb Sheka? Remember the mouthpiece of the Assyrians that comes to Hezekiah and starts speaking, you know, your God, don't let Hezekiah trick you and tell you that your God's going to protect you. Because where's the gods of all these other nations that the Assyrians wiped out? Your God, Yahweh, is nothing, kind of making fun of God. Because there, it feels like if you could take his name and then you have some control, you're better than that God. That's what comes out of our flesh. That's come cursing. That's come speaking in ways that speak of damnation and hell and judgment and God in a belittling way, is the folly and the delight of fallen hearts. That's why we spoke like that before we came to Christ. Well, or how about you know, what we talked about, bearing, you know, that you'll make no image of God. I want to make an image of God. I want to honor God. I want to think about God as a giant octopus, right? So can I make an octopus and then worship, you know, how he has his tentacles and everything? You know what I mean? Like, is our temptation to, again, to usurp our position? So this is the creator and we are the creation. But is our temptation to go, no, why can't he be our creation and we adapt him to what we want? I want a God that is open to LGBTQ communities. I want a God that is open to accepting, you know, my self-identification for whatever I want to be. I want a God that's open to all kinds of new stuff, because that's the kind of God I want to worship. And see, that is me being God over that concept of God, not the other way around. And then you take all the little things, right? Whether it's, you know, thou shalt not murder. And Jesus, by the time we get to the Sermon on the Mount, he says, if you hate someone that you wish them dead, that's murder in your hearts. Shall not commit adultery. But if you look at an image of somebody, the representation of someone in a way that's inappropriate, then that is like adultery in your hearts. And it goes on and on. You know, bear false witness. You know, you don't envy your neighbor's stuff, right? And so instead of making our life straight, our flesh, as it runs up against God's law, what it does is it tries to reject it, to hate it, to reconstruct it, to reconstruct him, so that the law becomes a vehicle of deepening sin. That's what Paul is trying to say. So a principle that scripture teaches us here in verse 5 is while we were living in the flesh, our simple passions, through the law was at work in our members to bear fruit for death. We keep digging deeper. It's like the lie that needs another lie, that needs another lie to keep that lie going. The flesh had no capacity to back out and say, you know what? God is the one true God and I am wrong. Now we can admit being wrong here and there, but in our heart of hearts, still rebels, still demanding to be in control, still demanding that we are gods and we by all means and purposes, we still have control of everything in our lives. Sin to God's holy and good law and uses it as an instrument to produce more death. It's interesting, right? So that's what it meant for us before Christ, to be in the flesh, even if we're good law keepers. It was the kind of law that felt like, I keep the law and you don't, wicked sinner. I'm better than you. It was that kind of law keeping that we're talking about. So the key to living a Christian life is to bear fruit for God. And the key to bearing fruit for God is being connected with Christ and to Christ alone. And here's the last one, and we'll cover it kind of quickly since we're kind of running a little bit late on time here. Point C under service to the Spirit. So service to the Spirit looks like this. It looks like belonging to Christ to bear fruit for God. What we look like in the flesh when we ran against the law is that we produce more death. That was verse 5. But verse 6, this is what we are now in Christ. This is the new way of the Spirit. Look at verse 6. But now, we could go on and wax eloquently about how different we are now that we are in Christ. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. We are released from bondage to the law. We are released from trying to earn something in the eyes of God. We are released from trying to think that we're at least better than those guys. In every comparative righteous situation, right? If I say, well, God, I know I'm a sinner, but I'm not Ted Bundy sinner. I'm not Adolf Hitler sinner. I'm not like the most wicked of men kind of sinner. I'm better than most of these guys in the room, or I'm better than most, or I have done more good than I have done bad. All of those require some means of judgment. All of those require bondage, the authority of the law over us. I've only broken 90% of the law. That guy's broken 99% of the law. I've only broken 10% of the law. That fool over there, he's broken like, I don't know, 80, 70. I don't know what, but he's broken most of the law. At least I'm on this side of it. See, every comparative means of righteousness, of human righteousness, always requires the law. But now we're released from that. We're free from that. We don't have to do that game. So Christians, we don't even have to compare ourselves to other Christians and say, well, you know, Nam does this, but at least I do this. That doesn't credit us anything. All that, what that should mean is I do these things, and even if my pastor is not good about these things, I do those things. Should not feel like pride in us being better than somebody. It should feel like, Lord, I am thankful that I have these things to do. I'm thankful that this is a delight to me. Help me to grow in these other areas that I'm weak. We have died to the thing that has kept us captive, and that death has set us free. This is why the death of Jesus Christ is so important, and now his resurrection is so important, because we have died so that the captivity is broken, so that bondage is gone. We don't live for the law, but now we are alive, and his resurrection and the life that he gives us is the second part, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not the old way of the written code. What kind of service comes from us being united with Christ and being justified by faith alone? Legalistic service? No. The old written code kind of service? No. The checklist kind of service? No. Well, the kind of service that comes by being made new in Christ is the new way of service. Is a service that comes by way of the Holy Spirit in us. See, again, this is the answer to the question of Romans 6:15. Why not keep on sinning since we're no longer under the law? And the answer is because we belong to another. And because we belong to this Christ who has died and been raised again, and we have been raised to newness in life, we have a new way of serving. A way of serving that is infused and directed and empowered by the Holy Spirit indwelling us. Not the old way of me trying to keep the law as thoroughly as I could, doing the best that I can, and then failing occasionally. This is a new way, a Spirit-filled way, a transformative way that goes from the inside out. That's why Scripture keeps talking about the Spirit indwelling us. Because the transformation is from the inside. It's not from law keeping on the outside and trying to use that to infuse into us and then keep trying to keep the law until our hearts start to change and to become like the heart that God wants us to have. It's the opposite. Our inability to keep the law keeps crashing down on us. But when we turn our life and our trust to Christ, what Christ does is not only pay for our sins so that our debts are canceled, he rises from the dead to say, you have risen from your death in me. And then he grants us his Holy Spirit so that the Holy Spirit fills and empowers us with life so we might serve in a brand new way, not in a way that's about check marks and doing more good than bad, but in a way that allows us the freedom of saying, I serve the living God by the power of the Spirit. And what fruit am I trying to bear for him? The very fruit that the Spirit produces. We looked at that already. Galatians 5:22-23, right?
love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These things are developing in me, not because I'm checklisting them off, but because the Spirit is indwelling me, because I'm trusting in Jesus Christ and Him alone for salvation and for sanctification. And my leaning in on Him is not this neutral, free-flowing, ethereal, I get to do whatever I want because grace covers me. No, it's the opposite. It's the I belong to a new master. I belong to a new husband. I belong to someone that is greater, that is worthy, and that is all-satisfying, and that never disappoints and never casts us out. And because of the life that He has given to me and the transformative nature of the Spirit indwelling me, I could do what the law desired for me to do, but not because it's the law, but because it's the person. I could start to do the things of God, not because I have to do them, but because I want to do them. I could live transformed from the inside out because who God is in Christ and what Christ has given to me through His Holy Spirit. Let me give you three simple applications. One, you need to recognize how bad, how rebellious and willful our sin nature is. So that even if there's a law, and even if we're religiously trying to keep the law, in our hearts, we rebel against the parts of the law that we don't like. We are all Thomas Jeffersons, taking the scriptures, cutting out the portions that we don't like, right? And just adjusting God to ourselves. That is our natural and fleshly temptation. We need to recognize that, to confess that, to humbly go to the Lord and ask Him to make it certain to our souls and to remind us daily that it is not by keeping the laws that we like that we become more righteous, but by dwelling nearer and nearer to the one to whom we belong that we become more righteous. Talking about growing in sanctification, right? Secondly, we need to recognize what it means that we are dead to the old self. That is such a theologically rich concept that we need to think about more. If we are united with Christ, we have died with Him. And again, I don't know what that means in terms of being able to tell you explicitly. That means that, you know, 15 years of this added to this equals all I could tell you is that Scripture affirms very clearly that when we place our faith in Christ for the forgiveness of sins and for salvation, when He becomes our Lord, when He becomes our Savior, our old nature, our old self was crucified with Him, and we have been raised with newness of life in Him as well. So the principle of death needs to be upon our minds constantly. Well, why don't I go on sinning? And why is this sin that doesn't affect anyone else, why is that so bad? Because that's connected with death and the old nature. That's no longer me. That's not who I am. My identity is united with Christ. That should matter. And if it stops mattering, then you'll find yourself falling into patterns of sin again and again. It is about remembering that we are dead to our old nature and alive through the Spirit in Christ. And finally, when you fail, and I'm saying when, because we're still struggling with indwelling sin, when you fail, the path back is not law, it's love. You know, the beauty, right, of the parable of the prodigal son is not that the prodigal son finally repented, right? Because there's part of us when we hear the story, we think, finally that fool, right? Yeah, eat that slop with those pigs, fool. That's what you deserve. Now you know that the father was good. Part of that we kind of delight in, probably almost a self-righteous part of us that feels like we're better than that fool. Now, the highlight of that story is that when he comes back to beg forgiveness and say, I no longer can be your son. I'm not worthy to be your son. Take me in as a slave, as a servant. The beauty of that story is the father's reaction is that he comes running out to embrace and love him. Jesus is illustrating what it means to live by grace and not by law. When you fail, and you will fail, why should you confess, repent, and come back to the Lord? Because your Heavenly Father is running out into the streets to embrace you again. That is the nature of His love for us in Christ.
right? So we lean more on his grace, on his love, on his power, and not on our ability to stop sinning, on our ability to cancel sin, our ability in anything. Christ is the key to know him, to trust him, to love him, to treasure him.